The sermon today is from John 14, 7 to 14. It's in on page 901 in the Black Pew Bibles. Don't look in the blue ones. It doesn't go that high. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it.
Let's pray. Father, we again come before you, and we come in Jesus' name, Lord, to open your word this morning and to hear from you and, Lord, to apply your great truth to our lives. Lord, thank you for the eternal words that you've given us in your word. And as your people, Lord, may we take heed to the things that you tell us again this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're not there already, please turn with me to John 14. And just to set a little bit of context for a passage this morning, it is Thursday night. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, minus Judas, who has left to make arrangements to betray Jesus. And so our passage is in the middle of what is called the upper room discourse, which is really chapters 13 through 16. And in those chapters, John records, with God's divine direction, so many important things that Jesus says to his disciples just before he will be arrested later that evening, which will then lead to his death on the cross the very next day. And so this is Jesus' last night with his disciples, and for the disciples, there are a lot of unknowns. Since Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem at the beginning of the week, where thousands of people had gathered and were shouting Hosanna and were hailing him as the potential Messiah. Well, since then, things have been going downhill in a hurry. At this point, their hearts are troubled, the disciples, because everything seems to be going wrong. Jesus tells them earlier that he would die. He later in chapter 13 says that someone was going to betray him. He then goes on to say that he's leaving soon and they can't come with him. He then tells Peter that he's going to deny him three times. And then, of course, soon Jesus would be put to death on the cross. And so I think it's safe to say that the disciples are in turmoil, they're confused, and Jesus turns to them in their troubled heart state and says to them, let not your hearts be troubled. Okay, John 14, 1. He says, stop being troubled. And how are they supposed to do that? Jesus goes on to say, by believing in me, by continually trusting in me. Now, if you're really going to trust someone, it's pretty important to be convinced that the person you're trusting is trustworthy. For the level of trust we have becomes greater when we grasp and understand how trustworthy one actually is. Okay, and I think that makes sense to most of us. Because I'm not going to entrust important things in my life, like my children or my money or certain information, to just someone I don't know to be trustworthy. Okay, so when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me. Or when he says in chapter 1, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. When Jesus makes those statements, and my eternity hangs in the balance, then I want to know that he is who he says he is. And so Jesus gives the disciples a comprehensive summary, if you will, of the reality of who he is, beginning in verse 7, as Jesus hammers the importance of who he is so that they will actively and completely trust him moving forward. And oh, how we need that in our own lives as well. And so Jesus begins, number one, with the affirmation of who he is. The affirmation of who Jesus is. Verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Okay, again, a clear statement that he and the Father are one. Okay, Jesus is the way to God because he is God. Jesus reveals the truth about God because he is God. And Jesus brings spiritual life to all who believe because he is God. That's a summary of verse 6. And so Jesus is not merely a manifestation of God. He is God. He is the Son of God. That has been central to Jesus' teaching throughout his ministry. And so Jesus is not merely a good man. He is not merely a good religious teacher or leader. And again, we have to understand that Jesus never claimed to be those things. He never claimed to be just a teacher or a religious leader. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And that is why the religious leaders of the day wanted to kill him. But if Jesus was somehow lying about who he was, then he wouldn't even be a good man, or merely a good man. He would be a deceiver. And if Jesus genuinely believed that he was God when he wasn't God, he would be nothing short of crazy. And we would see the evidence of that. But Jesus here makes evidence to the reality that he and the Father are one. Verses 7 through 11. Proving who he says he is, and that to know him is to know the Father. Okay, and again, that's really what John's gospel is all about, beginning with the very first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, referring to Jesus, was God. Now, it was Thomas that piped in with a question, verse 5. Well, this time it's Philip's turn. Philip is a pretty practical guy. I don't know. I relate to Philip. I think this is what I would have done if I would have been in this situation. He's the one who questions how in the world they're going to feed all of the hungry people by the Sea of Galilee. If you remember back in John chapter 6, Jesus says to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. It's Jesus. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Okay, so Philip's the practical guy in the group, all right? And so he comes and asks this question, verse 8, after what Jesus says, and he says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Philip seemed to think that he needed a little more convincing. And yet Philip was the one of the ones at least, who saw Jesus turn water into wine. He saw Jesus heal people. He would have seen hundreds of miracles over the course of Jesus' ministry. But he's hoping for one more big miracle. He says, "Let us see the Father, Jesus, and then we're good." He says, peel back the curtain and you won't hear us ask for anything else. Give us a Moses moment where we can see the glory of God. Like in Exodus chapter 33. But Jesus responds to Philip with a gentle rebuke, and he gives him all the evidence he needs. So I want you to see three things here that Jesus refers to. First of all, the ways of Jesus, letter A. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So to see Jesus is to see the Father. And understand here that Jesus is God. Jesus is showing the Father by the fact that he has all of the attributes of the Father. Jesus was all-knowing. Jesus knew what people... He knew what people were thinking. He knew how and when and where he would die. Jesus was the creator, John 1:10. The world was made through him. Jesus has always existed, John 1:2. He was in the beginning with God. And of course, Jesus was sinless, only as God could be. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so nothing Jesus did in any way contradicted or misrepresented the nature of God. Why? Because Jesus was God. And so to see the ways of Jesus, the way he lived, was to see the Father and his divine nature. But letter B, Jesus also refers to the words of himself, the words of Jesus. Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Okay, so in the same way, nothing Jesus said through his entire life or ministry ever contradicted the Father. In fact, the words that Jesus spoke were from the Father. They were completely unified in that way. Going back to John chapter 3, verse 34, for whom God has sent, or for he whom God has sent, utters the words of God. John 12, 49 and 50, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And so because the words of Jesus were from God, they were also powerful. They were authoritative. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29 says that when Jesus finished saying these things, when he was teaching, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And so the words of Jesus penetrated the hearts and minds of the people that were listening. And his words answered the deepest cries and needs of their heart, of knowing God and knowing what his will was. The same is really true for us today. If you want to know the will of God, you need to get into the Word of God. It's as simple as that. And so the ways of Jesus demonstrated who the Father was. The words of Jesus demonstrated who the Father was. And thirdly, we see here, letter C, the works of Jesus. Verse 11, believe me, Jesus said, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Okay, Jesus is saying, listen, just the supernatural miracles that I did should be enough evidence for you to believe in me, because no mere man could pull those things off. No one could have done the miracles that Jesus did. No one could have instantly made a blind person see. No one can multiply a few loaves of bread and fish to feed thousands and thousands of people. No one could raise someone from the dead after that person was dead for 4 days. John chapter 10, 37 and 38. If I am doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works. He says they're self-evident, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Though the disciples did not yet know it or understand it, the ultimate work Jesus would do was demonstrating a depth of love and grace that was beyond anything they could ever know or imagine, and that was him dying on the cross as their substitute. He took theirs, he took our place in punishment, which was him making the way to being reconciled back to God. And when the disciples did understand it, man, it turned their world upside down. Completely changed them. And as a result of the work Jesus did on the cross, to those who put their faith in him, the work of God's transformation in their lives was further evidence that Jesus truly was God. And listen, as you and I continue trusting him and walking by faith, we give testimony to the reality of who Jesus really is. Our living testimony is proof of the gospel. And so Jesus' ways and his words and his works all show who the Father is, and that he and the Father are perfectly unified. One commentator said it this way. He said, so perfect was the correspondence between the life of Jesus and the will of God that to know Jesus was to know his Father too. As a perfect son, Jesus revealed with total accuracy the person of the Father. Okay, so if you want to know who God is, look no further than Jesus Christ. Jesus is utterly and fully and completely God. Now, the point of all of this is that what you do with Jesus, and whether you believe Jesus to be the Son of God, and whether you put your faith in him for what he accomplished on the cross and being raised to life, will determine whether you know God and whether you are in right relationship with God and whether you have eternal life with God, whether you've been freed from the bondage of sin and guilt, and whether you have experienced the peace that passes all understanding. You see, there's no way to God except through Jesus, and that's what verse 6 explains. And I read this, and I'm thinking to myself, man, if anyone says that Christianity is a blind leap of faith in the dark, they don't understand who Jesus is. And they haven't read their Bible. Our faith, and understand this as believers, our faith rests on solid ground. And it rests on overwhelming evidence. We have to remember that. Now, Jesus not only gives them the affirmation of who he is, but he takes it even further, because secondly, he talks about the implications of what it means to know him. It's not just about knowing him, it's about the implications as well. And these are important. Verses 12 through 14, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, in other words, hey guys, take note, this is a big deal, this is really, really important. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, there's a couple promises that Jesus gives them here, but there's first a prerequisite. That's letter A, the prerequisite. Because before we can claim and experience these promises, Jesus said the promises are only applicable to whoever believes in him, verse 12. And that's an important thing to note. Because if you want God to do a work in your life, then you need to know who God is. And if you want to know who God is, then you need to know and trust Jesus. It's important to understand what this word believe actually means here, because it's not talking merely about the initial belief in Jesus for salvation. Now, it includes that, but it's a much broader definition, because it's talking about an ongoing belief or trust. It's stressing a personal commitment to trust. And I think that's an important distinction to make, because the Christian life is not about praying some prayer at some point in your life and then coming to the conclusion, okay, well, now I'm a Christian and I can just kind of go live my life the way I want. No, if you're not living with continuous trust in God and committed to living your life for him and not yourself, you're not going to see God work in your life, and you're not going to see the reality of these promises. And the fact is, just praying a prayer doesn't make you a Christian. And you say, well, what are these promises? Well, let's look at the promises. That's letter B. There's two promises that are given here. The first, in verse 12, he says, you will also do the works that I do, the ones that believe, and greater works than these will he do. Okay, so what is Jesus referring to here exactly when he says that believers will do greater works than these? I mean, is anybody greater than Jesus? I was like, well, no. Is anybody more powerful than Jesus? Well, no. Okay, so we have to be a little bit careful here when interpreting this, in that we don't restrict the word works to supernatural miracles. I think there's a tendency to do that when people read this and go, okay, well, they must be talking about doing miracles, right? Jesus did a lot of miracles. Well, we see some of those miracles by the apostles in the book of Acts, but those actually fade as you get further into the book of Acts, into church history even. But every good scholar agrees the emphasis here is more about the scope and the extent of spiritual ministry. Okay, because when you think about it, the main ministry that Jesus came to do when he came to earth, it wasn't to do miracles. I mean, that wasn't his great mission. I'm going to do miracles and impress people. No, Jesus did miracles to solidify and to verify and to affirm who he was and what he was saying. So that wasn't Jesus' main thing. Jesus' main mission was to come and to bring the good news of the gospel to sinners. Now, after Jesus left, the gospel would go to places and people that never happened during the ministry of Jesus. I mean, you just look at that from a geographical standpoint. I mean, Jesus really didn't minister in a very big area. And it's not that Jesus couldn't do anything more than what he did, but it was his preparation and plan for the gospel to be spread through his people after his work on earth was done. Okay, Jesus made that more than clear in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. Okay, you can read that for yourself. I'm sure most of us know that. And then beyond that, we see the evidence of that reality as we read through the book of Acts. And so, for example, in Acts chapter 2, it tells us that Peter preached to a massive crowd and 3,000 of those people believed. That never happened in Jesus' ministry. If you go further in Acts, we're introduced to a guy named Paul, whom God had called to have a ministry to the Gentiles, and he did have a ministry to the Gentiles, and there was a growing conversion of these Gentiles, and churches were being established all over Asia and Rome. And from there, the church just kept growing. Numerically and geographically. And then if you fast forward to 2019 and consider all that has happened. I was reading an article in the Vancouver Sun that was saying that there are now over 100,000 evangelical Chinese Christians in Vancouver alone. And speaking of Chinese, they estimate now that there are close to 200 million believers in China. You look at Latin and South America, these are places, and many places in those regions where the church is exploding. And we can say that about a number of places around the world today. Now, does that mean the work is done? Not even close. There's a lot of places where there's no believers. And so there's a massive work to be done. But my point is, we are seeing the evidence of what Jesus said in this text. In ways that could never even have been imagined 2,000 years ago. We are seeing greater works as we see millions and millions of people around the world come to Jesus and find salvation. Now, part of this is, there's a couple important things to note here. One of them is that if you're a believer, God has chosen you and I to do his work. That's one of the implications here. Okay, this is not a missionary thing or a pastor thing. This is an every believer thing. Ephesians 2:10, for example, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's the job of all of us to do God's eternal work. 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. We're now his representatives. That's what an ambassador is. It's God making his appeal through us. And so when Jesus left, he also left his mission with his people to make him known to the world. Do we remember that? Do we think about that? Are we active in doing that? The other thing that's important to note here is that these are not our works. Okay, this is not done. The works that Jesus is talking about is not done apart from him. God is still the source of this work. And that's what Jesus was referring to when he said, this is going to happen. These great works are going to happen. Why? Because I'm going to the Father. Now, at first, the disciples are going, well, we don't get this. Okay, that doesn't mean that it's now up to them. Okay, I'm leaving. It's up to you guys to make this thing happen. No, it means that he was going to the Father, and if he was going to the Father, he was going to send the Holy Spirit to empower them to do the work. Okay, that's the next passage we're going to be dealing with. And so that is why Jesus told the disciples to hold tight in Acts 1 verse 4. He said, guys, don't do anything yet. Wait, just hang on tight here until the Holy Spirit comes. Jesus went on to explain what that meant. You see, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, when we come to faith in Christ, resides in us. He lives within those who believe in him and have trusted Jesus. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? God lives in me? Really? Yeah. The other promises in verse 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And we need to realizing that Jesus is leaving soon. The apostles are troubled, and Jesus says to them, listen, guys, you need to keep trusting me, and you're going to do some great things. Well, how are they going to do that if he leaves? Well, they're going to do that through the Holy Spirit, number one, but they're also going to do it through prayer. As a believer, God bridges the gap between himself and his unlimited resources and power through the avenue of prayer to his people. Prayer is trust in action. It is the pleading for and depending on the power of God to meet our need and to do his work. And as you know, these verses, I'm sure you've heard them taken out of context plenty of times, which leads to some just horrible theology. But this is not a name it and claim it verse, as some people make it out to be. Okay, so how are we to understand it? First of all, it says, Jesus says, whatever you ask, see, and some people will stop there. Whatever you ask, I will give. No, it says, whatever you ask in my name. That's an important thing. Okay, so this is, and to ask in Jesus' name is not some magical formula that obligates God to give us what we want, like some cosmic genie. No, to pray in Jesus' name is to pray for what God wants, not for what I want. And for those things that are consistent with the very nature and will and the authority of Jesus. That's the whole implication of what it means to pray in Jesus' name. It's praying for what he wants. You say, well, what is the will of Jesus? Right here, it's the Word of God. In other words, we need to pray what the Bible actually teaches. That's a great place to start. If you're trying to figure out what to pray for what the Bible actually teaches. I found this to be rather convicting. And a reminder that too often I have not because I ask not. You find that to be true? Too often I don't have peace because I don't ask for peace. Too often I lack wisdom because I don't ask for wisdom. Too often I don't have the comfort I need in the trial that I'm facing because I haven't asked for comfort. And so we need to pray for those things. We need to ask God for those things because it's his will to give us those things. If we would only ask. Pray for the things that the Bible teaches. Pray for God to send more missionaries around the world. Pray that God would raise a great harvest in the world of people coming to him. Pray for protection from sin. Pray for your government. Yeah, that would be a good idea nowadays, wouldn't it? Pray for discernment. Pray for a forgiving heart. Pray for the conviction of sin. Pray for your daily needs. Pray for your brothers and sisters who have daily needs as well. Pray for the salvation of many. You see, all of those things the Bible teaches us as being the will of God. And therefore, God will answer those prayers because we are agreeing with what God has already said. It's actually not that complicated, is it? 1 John 5, verse 14 and 15, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything, here it is, according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. It's a promise to God's people. And so if you pray for something that is God's will, you're demonstrating trust in what he says, and as a result, he will not only answer those prayers, but he will be glorified in them. That's what he says there in verse 13. You see, because the goal of Jesus was to glorify the Father. And to pray in Jesus' name is to also glorify the Father. You say, well, what about the things that I don't know if they're God's will? Well, we pray for them. And we say, God, whatever your will is, I pray for this, but I want it to be done according to your will. I don't have time to go into that further. But this is an amazing promise that God has given us. In the fact that he's given us direct access to the throne of God. Isn't that amazing? We can talk to God, creator of the universe, and he hears us, and with delight he answers us. All because Jesus made the way. Let's not forget that. Hebrews 4, verse 16, let us then with confidence, it's after it talks about what Jesus has done and accomplished on the cross, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And by the way, you will always find that the expansion of God's work in the world is always connected with the expansion of God's people praying and seeking him. You will not see one without the other. Man, these had to be encouraging words for the disciples that were kind of confused and a little messed up, don't you think? I hope they're encouraging words for us this morning. But it all begins with a growing understanding of who God is. Because as we understand who God is through the person of Jesus, we will grow in our trust for him. And as we grow in our trust for him, we will depend on him through prayer. And he will continue to use us by his grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we, as we gather here this morning, that we don't just worship some empty notion of some distant power that we hope is out there somewhere, but we worship a living God, the person of Jesus Christ who came to this earth, and died on the cross, rose from the dead, and is now at your right hand, and who is returning again one day. Lord, we believe that, and we trust you as our God this morning. Thank you that you are a trustworthy God. We can give you anything. We can give you our entire lives and trust you with them. Help us to do that. Lord, help us to honor you with our lives, not just to try to please ourselves, but help us to walk in dependence of you through prayer, and help us, Lord, to be your ambassadors, to be faithful ambassadors, depending on your spirit within us to carry out your good work. Lord, may these promises be a reality for all of us. And may you use us, may you continue to grow us in our walk with you. So, Lord, that we can represent you well, that we can be a faithful witness to those that don't know you, and that the darkness of our world would see and be gravitated toward the light. We pray for all of those things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we